invite you to turn with me in your scriptures to the second epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. Chapter 1 of 2 Thessalonians. And delighted to be able to be here to finish up this chapter with you this morning. And we will give our attention particularly to our text in verses 10 through 12. But we'll begin our reading in verse 9, since verse 10 does carry on the thought begun in verse 9. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 9 through the end of the chapter. Hear now the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you, and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Father, we ask that you will visit us this morning by your Holy Spirit, that you will give us minds to understand, hearts to receive, lives to obey this, your holy word. Help us to cherish it, help us to love it, and help us in all things to bring you glory, we ask in Jesus' blessed name. Amen.
Amen.
We have been exploring this first chapter of 2 Thessalonians using the broad outline given by John Jones that we have modified somewhat in the particulars, that outline that you have before you this morning, with verses 1 and 2 being the salutation, first point, the ideal Christian life, verses 3 and 4, second point, the great Christian hope, verses 5 through 10, and then the third point, the unfailing Christian purpose, in verses 10 through 12. And if you are particularly astute this morning, you will have noticed that in the outline you have before you, while I did manage to get the date correct, at the very top of the page, I did not manage to get the title correct. So if you have a penchant for accuracy and you are taking notes, you may want to just correct that title from The Great Christian Hope to The Unfailing Christian Purpose. Our first time, back at the beginning of March, we looked at Paul's salutation, grace and peace to you, that our peace can only be predicated on the free and sovereign grace, that unmerited and undeserved favor of God purchased by Jesus Christ on our behalf. And then verses 3 through 4, we examine the ideal Christian life. Paul began by underscoring the duty to give thanks for the brethren. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right. As Matthew Henry said, it not only is an act of kindness to our fellow Christians, but our duty to thank God on their behalf. We saw those two characteristics of these brothers and sisters for which Paul was especially grateful. That is, their faith and their love. More to the point, their growth in faith and love. So we saw that their faith was growing abundantly. We saw that the word that Paul used, huperoxonai, it's an over-the-top word with that prefix, huper, from which we get our word hyper, that their faith was hyper-growing by leaps and bounds, and that they were loving increasingly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing, he says. Paul used very specific pronouns. It's not just this vague love of mankind in general, but a specific love of individual believers for one another. That's what was increasing. New life, imparted by the Holy Spirit, is consistently followed by growth. Justification and regeneration have their result in sanctification. Again, as Matthew Henry said, where there is the truth of grace, there will be the increase of it. We saw thirdly that Paul boasts of them. In verse 4, therefore we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you're enduring. He gives thanks for them, but he also boasts about them. Let me tell you about the remarkable work of God the Holy Spirit in those brothers in Thessalonica. Talk about faith in shoe leather. My, how those brothers and sisters are abounding in faith, how they're growing in love, how the Spirit is at work in their midst. And then he focuses on two specific characteristics. One is their steadfastness. It's a compound word, literally meaning remaining under. It carries the idea of an opposition or a difficulty under which one must endure. And this is what Paul zeroes in on concerning these Thessalonians, their steadfastness and also their faith. Their faith has grown by leaps and bounds. In the school of life, they have been excelling in that central and foundational lesson of trusting God. Then we saw that there's a particular context in which these two characteristics are manifesting themselves and growing. And that context is extremely important. It has two parts. First, in all your persecutions. Remember the word he uses here. It's like being hunted. It's like being hunted down like an animal. The persecuted is the prey, and the persecutor is the hunter. And these believers in Thessalonica were very much in the sights of the hunters and afflictions. We saw how that word includes the idea of pressure or compression, like being squeezed. That they were, as it were, in the vice of affliction. So Paul boasts about them. He boasts about them in the context of their troubles. They're not well liked in the community. As Matthew Henry said, there were many persecutions which the Thessalonians endured for the sake of righteousness, as well as other troubles which they met with in this calamitous life. I still love that phrase, this calamitous life. It's like Matthew Henry was looking into the year 2020. This calamitous life. Yet they endured all these by faith, seeing him that is invisible. And we highlighted the principle that growth and affliction belong together. Strange as it may seem, these two really do belong together. Remember how Rutherford noted that it's really not until the pressure is on, until the heat is turned up, that we really catch the aroma of what is really inside a person. Whether the aroma of a faithful Christian or the aroma of a false hypocrite. It was the heat of persecution and affliction that showed these Thessalonians for what they truly were. Because growth and affliction do belong together. That is the ideal Christian life. And then last Lord's Day, we looked at the second main point from verses 5 through 9, the great Christian hope. First, we saw the positive proof, that is, the afflictions and persecutions that provide the context for their growth. Those very persecutions and afflictions, this is the evidence. It's the manifest token. It's the positive proof of the righteous judgment of God and of their worth in God's eyes. We saw that our life today, with its afflictions and persecutions and troubles, serves as evidence, as proof of the righteous judgment of God. As John Calvin said, the true meaning is this, that the injuries and persecutions which innocent and pious persons endure from the wicked and abandoned show clearly, as in a mirror, that God will one day be the judge of the world. When the wicked prosper, when the godly are afflicted, we're tempted to think that there is no justice. How can the wicked people prosper so, while those who love God's righteousness are persecuted and afflicted? How can that be? Where's the justice in that? And remember, we saw John Calvin's explanation. That very injustice, that very unfairness that causes our minds so much distress is the very proof that there is a judgment yet to come. That God will balance the scales, if not in this life, then most certainly in the life to come. We did notice the exegetical difficulty with the second clause in verse 5, which some take to mean that it is the suffering of the brothers that makes them worthy of the kingdom, that they by their sufferings have thus earned their place in the kingdom. That's not at all Paul's meaning. The meaning of the passive verb here is to be counted worthy, to be deemed worthy, to be reckoned as worthy. They were accounted as worthy by God's free grace, not because of anything they had earned. We looked at the future judgment in verse 6. Since God indeed considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Make no mistake. Make no mistake. There is a future judgment. No one's going to get away with anything. No one is going to get off scot-free. Every sin will be paid for. And if the sins of these persecutors are not paid for by the substitution of the person and work of Jesus Christ, as were, for instance, those of that persecutor Saul of Tarsus, then they will most certainly be paid for by those very wicked men in the fires of God's eternal wrath. God is just, and that justice will not be frustrated. And that should be the most sobering thought for anyone who is a persecutor, should be trembling in terror. We saw the present relief in verse 7. To grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Paul does not assure them that their afflictions will be relieved next month or next year. He does not assure us of that either. But he does assure us that God is providing a relief. These afflictions and persecutions will come to an end. They will not endure forever. Perhaps they will end soon, if the Lord so wills it. Or perhaps they will remain with us the rest of our earthly lives, if the Lord so wills it. But they will most certainly end. And the very fact that this affliction is only temporary makes it more bearable. No, God has not abandoned us. And we saw then the certain punishment of unbelief in verses 8 and 9. The certain punishment of unbelief in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. These two verses teach us many details about the end of the reprobate. That phrase, in flaming fires, is the language of apocalyptic judgment. And we saw first the one bringing vengeance, and the one bringing vengeance is Jesus. So first we saw that vengeance is not our prerogative, tempting though it may be, to lash out in vengeance when we are cruelly oppressed. Vengeance does not belong to us. And that's the second truth, that vengeance belongs to the Lord. Yes, he takes note of every wrong done to his beloved sheep. And yes, he will repay in vengeance. We saw the objects of his vengeance. First, that they do not know God. And the ignorance of these here in verse 8 is a willful, a determined, a chosen ignorance. They know not God because they choose to not know him. Their ignorance is culpable. It is blameworthy because it is an ignorance of choice. They know not God. And that they do not obey the gospel. Interesting turn of phrase, isn't it? As Matthew Henry said, this is the great crime of multitudes. The gospel is revealed to them, and yet they will not believe it. Or if they pretend to believe it, they will not obey it. Note, he says, Believing the truths of the gospel is in order to our obeying the precepts of the gospel. There must be the obedience of faith. And then we saw, thirdly, that they suffer away from the presence of God. In verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. And this is the end result. Eternal suffering away from the presence of God, their Creator, forever cast out of the light of His presence. And this is the most frightening end of all. The torment is real. And the vast chasm of separation from God is real. And if you are not a believer, it has your name written all over it. If you do not come to know Jesus now, while you can. But then we also found a great and wonderful encouragement to believers, particularly to suffering believers. We may be called upon to suffer, but in contrast to these objects of wrath in verse 9, we will never, ever have to suffer away from the presence of God, who has promised to always be with us and to never leave us nor forsake us. And that brings us to our last main point in this chapter, and that is the unfailing Christian purpose in verses 10 through 12. Now, verse 10 is a continuation of the thought of verse 9, focusing, as it does, on the return of Jesus to bring God's final justice to this world. By the just condemnation of the wicked, and the final vindication of the faithful. Verse 9 focuses on the end of the wicked, and verse 10 shifts that focus to the end of the faithful. Now, verses 10 through 12 form a chiasm. It's a literary device, kind of like a sandwich or an Oreo cookie, where the chief end of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ makes up the outer layers of that sandwich in verse 10 and in verse 12. The bookends, as it were. And the means being the focus of the interior of that sandwich in verse 11. Did you ever see a child take apart a sandwich and eat the middle first? We have grandkids. We see that all the time. And then eat the outer pieces if they feel like it. I understand that's a popular way to eat Oreo cookies. I understand that's the proper way, some would say, to eat Oreo cookies. You eat the middle first, and then you eat the outer ends. And, well, that's what we're going to do this morning with these verses before us. We're going to first look at the means in verse 11, and then we'll go back and take the outer layers, the ends, as it were, in verses 10 and 12. So first, the means, that is, Paul's unflagging prayer in verse 11. Paul's unflagging prayer. To this end, he says, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. Earlier, Paul had affirmed the constancy of his thanksgiving to God for these believers, and here Paul affirms the constancy of his petitions on their behalf. We always pray for you. We always pray for you. And the end for which he makes these prayers, the goal he keeps ever before his mind during these prayers, is that glory that he mentions in verse 10, which we'll explore in a moment. But the specific items for which he prays as the means of achieving that end are these three things. One, the worthiness. Again, as in verse 5, with Paul's phrase, worthy of the kingdom, so here, in this phrase, worthy of his calling, there's been some exegetical difficulty. Some have interpreted this to mean that Paul is praying that these believers would be worthy to be called by God, as though his calling is only bestowed upon those who have already achieved a degree of worth, and so merited that calling. But that is not at all what Paul's meaning is here. This is not a worthiness to be called. It is rather the worthiness of those who have been called because of his grace to the end of his glory. See how John Calvin places it within the perspective of that end. He says this, that they may know that they need continual help from God, he declares that he prays on their behalf. When he says on this account, he means in order that they may reach the final goal of their course, as appears from the succeeding context, that he would fulfill all the good pleasure, etc. He speaks as to the end or completion which depends on perseverance. For as we are liable to give way, our calling would not fail, so far as we are concerned, to prove sooner or later vain if God did not confirm it. Hence he is said to account us worthy when he conducts us to the point at which we aimed. And in at least slightly more modern language, Alexander McLaren expresses and expands on essentially the same point when he says, now it is to be observed that this counting worthy refers mainly to a future estimate to be made by God of the completed career and permanent character brought out of earth into another state by Christian souls. That is obvious by the fact that the same expression, counting worthy, occurs in an earlier verse in this chapter where the reference is exclusively to the future judgment. And he goes on, have I made my own the things which I am invited to possess? Have I yielded to the obligations which are enwrapped in the invitation? Does my life correspond to the divine purpose in calling me to be his? Can I say, Lord, thou art mine, and I am thine, and here my life witnesses to it, because self is banished from it, and I am full of God, and the life which I live in the flesh, I live not to myself, but to him that died for me. And then he clarifies, an absolute correspondence, a complete worthiness, a perfect desert, is impossible for us all. But a worthiness which his merciful judgment may accept of what he meant us to be is possible even for our poor attainments and our stained lives. If it were Paul's supreme prayer, should it not be our supreme aim that we may be worthy of him that hath called us and walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called? And I know this is a little extended, but he goes on, but we have not a God who tells us to be good and then watches to see if we will obey, but we have a God who, with all his summonses, brings to us the help to keep his commandments. Our God has more than a voice to enjoin. He has a hand to lift. Give what thou commandest and command what thou wilt, said Augustine. There is a blessing and glory of the gospel that its summons has in it an impelling power which makes men able to be what it enjoins them to become. And that brings us to the second. The fulfillment of resolve. Paul prays here that they be counted worthy of his calling, specifically praying that by his power, not our power, by his power, he may fulfill their every resolve for good and every work of faith. God, by his Spirit, has placed within your bosom a desire, a resolve for good. And while you do not have of yourself the ability to achieve that desire, yet God supplies his power to meet what is lacking in your own. As McLaren says, Paul says in effect, first, that God will fulfill every desire that longs for goodness. He is scarcely deserving of being called good who does not desire to be better. It's not as though we've arrived. Aspiration must always be ahead of performance in a growing life. Oh, I wish I could be as good as I was yesterday. No. I wish I could be better than I was yesterday. Better than I am today. To long for any... I've lost myself here. Mr. McLaren. To long for any righteousness and beauty of goodness is, in some imperfect and incipient measure, to possess the good for which we long. The very essence of the Christian life is yearning for completeness and restlessness as long as sin has any power over us. We live not only by admiration, faith, and love, but we live by hope. And he who does not hunger and thirst after righteousness has yet to learn what are the first principles of the gospel of Christ. Paul prays that God may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power. As James makes clear in his epistle, a genuine Christian faith is not an empty faith. It's not bare, alone faith. It is a faith that works. Neither the faith nor the works contribute even the least smidgen of merit in God's sight, of course. But the two are always in each other's company, frick and frack. Faith without works is dead, being alone, and works without faith are nothing more than polished sins. So we come to our unfailing purpose, verses 10 and 12. Verse 10, when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. In 11, he says, to this end we always pray for you, to this end. And then in verse 12, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come to the outer layers of that sandwich, the outer cookies of the Oreo, as it were, both of which center on the glory of Christ. In verse 10, we see that glory is our ultimate aim. When all is said and done, and he comes on that glorious day. And in verse 12, we see that glory in the context of Paul's prayer for the fulfilling of their every resolve for good and work of faith. Paul is praying to this end for the ultimate goal of Christ's glory. But that for which he prays is very much in the here and now. Your resolve for good, your work of faith. That places it in the context not so much of the end of the race, but the actual present running of that race. Thus it is not only our ultimate end, but also our immediate objective. The first thing we must notice is that this ultimate end is not one of our own creation or design. This is God's purpose. And God's purpose is not centered on us, but it's centered on his own glory. Oh, how we tend to approach everything in a self-centered way, don't we? I know I do. It's such an irresistible tendency to fashion our little universe in such a way that everything revolves around us at the center, isn't it? Oh, but if we were to think biblically, we would see that the universe does not revolve around me and my needs and my desires. And in this regard, we need to experience in our lives another Copernican revolution. You remember the Copernican revolution? Well, not personally, obviously, since Copernicus wrote his work before 1514. But you've read about it in the history books. For centuries, people looked at the world on the model of Ptolemy, with the celestial bodies revolving around the Earth at the center. But then along comes Copernicus, and of course, Galileo and others, who challenged that way of thinking. No, they said, you know, it really looks like the sun is at the center. Rather than the earth, it looks like we're revolving around the sun, not vice versa. So the whole view of the solar system changed in a revolutionary way. And that's what we need to see today. We're so used to thinking in terms of everything revolving around us at the center. Our needs, our desires, our purposes. We need to have our own Copernican revolution. To see that it doesn't all revolve around us, but it's really centered on God, the Creator and the Redeemer. It's not about our good, our benefit, but it's ultimately about God's glory. And notice that this is what is central on that great and glorious day of His coming. It says, when He comes on that day to be glorified in His saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Yes, it is a day of judgment and terror for His enemies. Make no mistake about that. But it is a day of glory and marvel and wonder for His saints. Note what Matthew Henry says here. It will be a joyful day to some, to the saints, to those who believe and obey the gospel. In that bright and blessed day, Jesus Christ will be glorified and admired by His saints. And Christ will be glorified and admired in them. His grace and power will be shown when it shall appear what He has purchased for and wrought in and bestowed upon those who believe in Him. Lord, if the glory put upon Thy saints shall be thus admired, how much more shalt Thou be admired as the bestower of that glory? The glory of Thy justice and the damnation of the wicked will be admired, but not as the glory of Thy mercy and the salvation of believers. How will this strike the adoring angels with holy admiration and transport Thy admiring saints with eternal rapture? The meanest, that is, the most lowly, the meanest believer shall enjoy more than the most enlarged heart can imagine while we are here. Christ will be admired in all those that believe, the meanest believer not excepted. On that great day, it will not be, "Oh, wow, look at me, glorified body, oh, look what I can do." It will rather be, "Oh, wow, look at the glorious return of Christ. What glory, what marvel." And yet even we poor redeemed sinners will be privileged to be a part of that great day, as Paul reminds them in the last clause of verse 10. He will be marveled at among all who have believed, Paul says, because our testimony to you was believed. You're a part of this. By God's grace and mercy, you have responded to Him in faith. And so for you, that great and terrible day of the Lord will be a day of wonder and marvel and glory. And so we come to our immediate objective in verse 12. It says, to this end we always pray for you in verse 11, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in Him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says he prays for this end, to this result, that Jesus would be glorified in you and you in Him. This is the end that he has in view when he prays for the fulfillment of their good resolve and the work and the fulfillment of their work of faith. So yes, that glory will be fully revealed in the last day, but it is something that we must have in view and in focus even in our day-to-day lives here in the nasty now and now. And notice that he refers to a twofold glory here. He's glorified in you, you're glorified in Him. Alexander McLaren has some helpful clarification here. He says this, so then glorifying has a double meaning. There is a double process involved. It means either to make glorious or to manifest as being glorious. The word can mean those two different things. And men are glorified in the former sense in Christ, that Christ in them may in the latter sense be glorified. See what he's saying? That he makes us glorified, and we manifest him as being glorious. We don't make him glorious. We manifest his glory. We are glorified in Christ in some partial and, alas, sinfully fragmentary manner here. We shall be so perfectly in that day. And when we are thus glorified in him, then wondrous thought, even we shall be able to manifest Him as glorious before some gazing eyes, which without us would have seen Him far less fair. and that glorifying of men in Christ, which is the goal and highest end of Christ's cross and passion, and of all God's dealings, is accomplished only because Christ dwells in the men whom he glorifies. The artist is known by his work, he says. You stand in front of some great picture, or you listen to some great symphony, or you read some great book, and you say, this is the glory of Raphael, or Beethoven's, Shakespeare's. Christ points to his saints and says, behold my handiwork. You are my witnesses. This is what I can do. He explains, McLaren explains that we are his glory in the same way that the morning clouds show the glory of the rising sun. We're like those clouds, just fleeting, colorless vapor, with nothing really of ourselves. But then when those clouds catch the rays of the rising sun with a beautiful red and orange and yellow and purple hues inherent in that glorious light spreading, as Homer used to say, dawn coming with rosy fingers. Then the clouds catch that light, then the sunrise is spectacular. Not because of the clouds themselves, but because of the light of the sun. So we do but reflect the glorious light of the Sun of Righteousness, rising with healing in his wings. John Calvin unpacks this in a similar way. He says that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified. He calls us back to the chief end of our whole life, that we may promote the Lord's glory. What he adds, however, is more especially worthy of notice, that those who have advanced the glory of Christ will also in their turn be glorified in him. For in this, first of all, the wonderful goodness of God shines forth, that he will have his glory be conspicuous in us who are covered over with ignominy. He adds, according to the grace of God in Christ, for there is nothing here that is ours, either in the action of itself or in the effect of the fruit. For it's solely by the guidance of the Holy Spirit that our life is made to contribute to the glory of God. So he says, by the grace of God in Christ. And the circumstance, he says, and so much fruit arises from this, ought to be ascribed to the great mercy of God. In the meantime, if we are not worse than stupid, we must aim with all our might at the advancement of the glory of Christ, which is connected with ours. You want to see glory? Glorify Christ. And here he brings us right round to that very first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And if we are not worse than stupid, to use Calvin's words, let us strive with all that is in us to conspicuously make that the center and the focus of all that we think, all that we say, all that we do. It is, as Paul says in verse 10, our ultimate end. His glory is the focus of that great day. And yet, even now, as Paul prays, let that be our constant focus in the running of this race, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The heavens declare thy glory, the firmament thy power. Day unto day the story repeats from hour to hour. Night unto night replying, proclaims in every land, O Lord, with voice undying, the wonders of thy hand. All heaven on high rejoices to do its maker's will. The stars with solemn voices resound thy praises still. So let my whole behavior, thoughts, words, and actions be, O Lord, my strength, my Savior, one ceaseless song to thee. Father in heaven, we praise you for your glory. We praise you, Lord, that you have seen fit to use us as poor instruments to attest to that glory. and that you have chosen to bestow in Jesus Christ your glory upon us, poor sinners, in that grand redemption for which we can only shout glory. Lord, help us. We pray, as Paul prayed, that you would confirm our resolves for good, that you would confirm our works of faith, and that you would do this to the end, that you will be glorified in us, and we in you, so that you will be all in all. Lord, focus our minds and our hearts upon that with our very own Copernican revolution, we pray. And ask that you'll be with us this week to that end. In Jesus' blessed and holy and precious name. Amen.